I'm going to read for us, not 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel 8, verse 15 through the end of chapter 9. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahilud, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Sarai was secretary. And Seniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" The king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the ground for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Bow with me, please, in prayer. Our God, we thank you that we have your word written, breathed out, written down by your servants, and preserved for us. We thank you that this is one of the means you have made yourself, through which you have made yourself known to us. We thank you that by your Spirit you illuminate this word to us, particularly showing us how it points us to your Son. Our Savior Jesus, we delight to know you through this word. And so, our God, we ask that you would be opening your word to us and opening us to your word. Let us not stand in any way as judges over your word, questioning what you've said or how you have said it, but instead laying ourselves humbly before you to be inspected by your word. And whatever righteousness shows up in that light, we praise you for it. And whatever sin shows up in that light, we ask that you would be working it out of us. Thank you that you do all of this in people you have already made righteous before you, justified because of Jesus. And so we delight to come before your word as those upon whom you are pouring your favor. We do not deserve this favor, but we relish in it together. Amen. Well, we're calling our time in this passage, "A Kindness is Shown." A kindness is shown. As you've already heard, the particular storyline mainly follows a kindness that David shows to Mephibosheth. A commitment that he makes to Mephibosheth based on a commitment that had been made years before, a covenant commitment with Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. And so as we consider how we will eventually apply this to our own lives, I wonder upon what basis you make and keep commitments to act for the good of others. Upon what basis do you make commitments to love others, to act for their good? With whom are you willing to make such commitments? Are you a person who delights to make and keep commitments at all? Do you do this only for those who have something to offer in return? Do you keep those commitments only to those who are keeping their commitments to you? We're going to see the beautiful heart of covenant love that God puts in his people that bears the image of him who is covenant love. And so, I pray that we will be instructed through this passage, even as we are led to praise the God who loves us like this. Our central theme is that the rule of God's anointed one or anointed ones is characterized by covenant-keeping loving-kindness. The rule of God's anointed ones is characterized by covenant-keeping loving-kindness. So, initially, we're going to see this on display in David. Not surprisingly, we're going to consider how he is just a shadow of our Lord Jesus, the ultimate Messiah, the anointed one. And we're also going to consider how we, as we live and rule in this world that God has made for us to do so in, ought to also reflect those same qualities. And we'll do it through three particular movements, three main points. We're going to consider undeserved kindness, proactive kindness, and extravagant kindness. Undeserved kindness, proactive kindness, and extravagant kindness. Now, the backdrop for this story is found in those last few verses that I read at the end of chapter 8. David, as we considered last week, has been successful in military campaign after military campaign. He has expanded the borders of Israel, some estimate as much as four times. He has overthrown and driven out any remaining Canaanites, pagan peoples who were living in the Promised Land proper, and he has subdued those who are living around the Promised Land so that they are bringing him tribute. He's really ruling over the whole region. And these verses describe how his rule is a blessing to any who are willing to submit to him as the king who God has appointed. His reign is not a terror and not a tragedy in that region as the rule of so many despotic dictators and conquest-minded emperors have been in the world. Instead, for those who will submit and live according to God's law, David's reign is a blessing. He reigned over all Israel and administered justice and equity to all his people. Verses 16 through 18 are a list of people who God has put in various positions that are necessary for good social order. So Joab is appointed over the army. Jehoshaphat is the recorder, leading the keeping of vital records. Zadok and Ahimelech are priests. And Abiathar is a secretary. And Benaiah is over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons are priests. So all these essential features of this theocracy, this rule under God, are covered religiously and socially in the way that these things are blended together in a kingdom ruled ultimately by God, with David under him. As one man said, what's happening here in Israel is neither the neglected justice of the book of Judges, nor the perverted justice of Eli's family, nor the arbitrary justice of Saul, who only tried to do right by those who were closest to him. This is justice for all. It shows the heart of a man who was used by God to write Psalm 101. Here's the heartbeat of David, Psalm 101. I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Now, you need to remember that this is written by a king, and it's expressing a king's duties within the land. We would need to be very cautious about taking all of those instructions as our mandate to act, you know, hastily in this world. And some of those authorities are given to civil government, but they describe the duties, the desires of us in the sphere in which we rule as well. They describe the standard to which we are to hold those who rule over us. As one man said, David is called, Jesus is called the Son of David in large part because David, when he's at his best, shows us a lot about what the Messiah will be like. And in that psalm, we see the heart of our Messiah, Jesus. The one who ultimately will overthrow all evil, who ultimately, when he returns as judge, will not let any wickedness stand before him. And so we are tremendously grateful that he has come as our Savior to make us clean, to make us righteous, so that when he enacts justice like that, we are not cast out. Praise be to God. So this is the kingdom that David is establishing. And with a lull in the fighting now, with a lull in the finishing of this conquest, David now has some margin to take care of loose ends. The borders of the Promised Land have been secured. He has put the people in the right position so that he can rule with justice and equity. And now he has time to pause and consider what does he need to do next. And so in verse 1 of chapter 9, David says, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And then we'll also glance down a little farther. When David asks this question again, in verse 3, the king says, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" David is a man who at this point is not arrogant about the kingdom that has been established under him. Instead, he is a man who is humbly grateful about the work that God has been doing. He looks around at a kingdom where justice and equity are being done, where the enemies have been defeated, and he's humbled. He's grateful. I'm sure he reflects continually on what God had said to him in chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. Here's the covenant that God had made with David, the covenant that is behind this blessing David is receiving. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, a household. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of iron, with the rod of man, with the stripes of the sons of man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever." So God has blessed David like this and made this covenant with him. And David looks around at the kingdom being established and says, "Oh God, you're keeping your covenant. And I am immensely blessed." David's response to that covenant from God, recorded in chapter 7, verses 18 to 21, is that King David went and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it." So David is not inclined to take credit. He is inclined to give thanks. So then in the last chapter, chapter 8, when we see that phrase twice repeated in verse 6 and 14, that the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went, that's exactly how David would have seen it. "The Lord gave me victory. Any success I'm having is coming to me because of the Lord's covenant love for me." And so as he reflects, I think, on all of these blessings, as this fighting begins to wane, as the kingdom becomes more and more established, David is inspired to ask, "How can I show the covenant love of God to someone else?" And he remembers his covenant with Jonathan. Now, it wasn't just a covenant with Jonathan. His covenant with Jonathan was a reflection of his heart towards Saul as well. Remember, over and over, he had referred to Saul as the Lord's anointed. Even when Saul was seeking to do him harm, he had refused to do harm to Saul because he believed God had put Saul there and God would take Saul out of that position in God's time. He was not going to be the agent of Saul being removed from the throne. And so he had promised faithfulness to Saul numerous times and then had made this particular promise to Saul's son Jonathan, who you remember was such a good friend with him. Jonathan had made this request in chapter 20, verses 14 to 17, in the middle of Saul pursuing David. Jonathan had requested, "But show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. So Jonathan and David had the kind of brotherly love where you love this friend, this one who shares a common heart for God, and you love them as yourself. And so this was the foundation under the friendship of David and Jonathan from that time forward. David promised to show unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness to Jonathan as long as he lived, to Jonathan's family after he was no longer alive, even when all of David's enemies were removed. They had solemnized it with an oath, and David remembers this. Now, the technicalities of the promise were that David would not aggressively do harm toward Jonathan or his family when David came to power. And this was important. It would not have been at all unexpected in those days if one of the loose ends that a king took care of when he had the margin to do it was to get rid of anyone who was left from the previous ruling family. Foreign threats have been subdued, and now it's time to deal with any possible domestic threats you can come up with, or you can expose. That would have been the typical way. We see other kings in Israel and Judah doing this in 1 Kings 15 and 16 and 2 Kings 17. And it was common practice in the nations around them to exterminate the descendants of the previous ruling family. So that was specifically what Jonathan had secured a covenant with David to avoid. But David knows that the loving kindness of God isn't just about not doing harm. The loving kindness of God is about positively blessing, about positively doing good. It is a very truncated and deficient view of salvation to think that our relationship with God is only about getting off his bad side, is only about getting our sins forgiven. That is immensely important because we deserve unspeakable wrath for our sins. However, that's not all God does when he saves his people. He brings them into a covenant by which he shows lavish love. And David has experienced this blessing and wants to share this kindness with someone else. You notice twice David says, "I want to show someone kindness for Jonathan's sake." Then in verse 3 again, "I want to show the kindness of God." You may be familiar that That's the beautifully rich Hebrew word chesed. And our English word kindness doesn't quite do it justice. Many places in the King James Version, it's translated loving kindness to try to add some more emphasis to it. But that's not even entirely sufficient. To understand it, you almost have to look at places where the word is used and how the context fills out what God is talking about. So there's a very familiar passage in Exodus chapter 34 in which this word shows up twice. Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6. The Lord descended in the cloud. He's talking to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He's declaring his nature when it says he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the name and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There's chesed, translated steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. There it is again. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So, the way that God was covenanting to bless the nation of Israel there is a good example of this word chesed. Merciful and kind. Gracious, full of steadfast love. Our English words don't have the power to convey it just in one or two words. It's an affection that keeps its promises and always acts for the good of its object. It's both feeling and following through. And so, this is how David wants to act toward the household of Saul for Jonathan's sake, because God has acted this way toward him. And he gets an answer. Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So the question is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant in the house of Saul, of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. So when David asks this question, those in his court say, well, who do we know who can give us an answer to this question? Hey, there's this guy Ziba who was a servant of Saul. Now, in some dynasties, this guy would have already been killed as a servant of the previous king. But he's still alive. And living in the blessed rule of David. So David calls Ziba to him. They track him down, they bring him in. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And Ziba knows that David knows that he's a servant of Saul. And so his first response to David is to say, he doesn't answer yes. He says, I am your servant. The main thing you need to know about me, David, is that I will delight to serve you. So he's concerned his life may be on the line, and he responds humbly to the king. And the king says then to Ziba, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Now David, to this point in his reign, would have given Ziba no reason to question his sincerity as he asks that question and says that I want to show the kindness of God to someone from your former master's family. However, Ziba, I'm sure, is still cautious. He doesn't want to expose anyone who's left. He knows there's just one person left from the household of Saul, and he doesn't want to expose him to any harm. And so Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in his feet." So notice how he answers. Notice the one characteristic detail about Jonathan that he gives to David. Yes, there is one alive, but he's no threat to you. He's a crippled man. Can you see the fear in Ziba? And I think it's meant to highlight the contrast between how anybody would have expected David to act and how he's actually acting. Because he's responding to how God acts. And there's immense contrast between how we deserve for God to act toward us and how he actually does. Even though Mephibosheth himself was not physically a threat to lead an insurrection because he was not physically strong enough to do so, he didn't have that kingly quality of being able to lead an army. He did have a son, we're going to find that out later in the story, who might grow up to be such a threat. And so there, with any other king, there might have been a very real threat that both Mephibosheth and his son, Micah, end up dead. So we cannot miss this point. This is why I'm calling this first point undeserved kindness. Mephibosheth, by all rights in the law of those days, deserved death. Being from the family of the king's enemy. Saul had by all rights, by resisting David, the anointed king, Saul had by all rights made his family line after him enemies of David. Saul stood as the representative head of his household for generations to come, and they deserved judgment. Hold on to that. That's the position that Mephibosheth lives in. But David's intention is to bless. And so let's consider now point number two, proactive kindness. The rule of God's anointed one is characterized by covenant-keeping, loving-kindness. And this covenant-keeping, loving-kindness is proactive. Verse 4, the king said to Ziba, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, just keeping on once again to make sure we don't forget as we read the story. Remember what family this guy's from. But remember, David had made a covenant with Jonathan. He came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, just like Ziba had, "Behold, I am your servant. David, you have nothing to fear from me." Now, I was sharing this passage at the care center, and One of the staff there came and asked afterwards, "Wait a minute, what took David so long to bless him? What's taking him so long to keep his covenant?" And here's what's behind that. Let me give a little background on who Mephibosheth was and how we can put the timeline together. Mephibosheth is a grandson of Saul, as we said. He's a son of Jonathan. The background story on him being lame is that he had been 5 years old at the time of the battle when Saul ended up committing suicide and three of his four sons were killed. One of those sons being Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. In the terror of that overthrow at the hands of the Philistines, Mephibosheth's nurse had been trying to escape hastily, and we don't know the details of how exactly it happened, but in the haste to escape, she had dropped him. She was trying to carry him and run away, and she dropped him, and it had damaged his legs in such a way that he was permanently crippled. But now, as we read in the story, he has a son of his own. So he was 5 years old when he was crippled. Now he has a son of his own. So we presume he's at least 20. He could be older. So it's been at least 15 years, maybe more, since Saul had died. Which means it's been probably at least 20 years since David made his covenant with Jonathan. Hence the question that this man asked me, what took David so long? Well, I think part of it is already answered, that David had other things he needed to take care of. He's finally in a position to follow through on this. And the other part of it is that he is at this point in his life of being particularly overwhelmed by the kindness of God, which pushes him to go beyond just merely keeping his covenant, not to harm Saul's family, but motivates him to go above and beyond. And so now we're calling this proactive kindness, because he's not just showing undeserved kindness in that he doesn't kill Mephibosheth. He's showing proactive kindness in that he wants to proactively bless him. And notice where he goes and gets Mephibosheth from. It's not that Mephibosheth is right in front of his face. It's not as if Mephibosheth was begging at the doorway to Jerusalem or at the doorway to David's house. Mephibosheth is living in exile. This Lo-Debar, where he is, archaeologists still don't know exactly where it was, but we're pretty certain that it was east of the Jordan. And the name means something like no sign, the name of the town, Lo-Debar, no sign, meaning this is a no-name place. He's living in the middle of nowhere, which is exactly where you want to be living if you want to remain hidden for fear of your life. And so David extends himself in covenant love to Mephibosheth. David's favor toward Mephibosheth is not based on anything about Mephibosheth himself. He's not going to bring Mephibosheth in because Mephibosheth has any strength to offer. He's living in poverty. He's living in someone else's home. He's unable to work in that agrarian society. He's unable to even work for his own livelihood. He's basically living off the charity of others. But David also didn't reach out to him specifically because he was crippled. It's not like David said, I'm setting about now to bless all the underprivileged people in my land. It's entirely because of the proactive, covenant-keeping kindness of David, who wants to follow through on a commitment that he had made before Mephibosheth had any consciousness of anything. It's quite possible Mephibosheth wasn't even born yet when David made the covenant with Jonathan.
through which Mephibosheth is now being proactively blessed. So there's another point we need to hold on to. Number one, hold on to the reality that Mephibosheth deserved death because of the family into which he was born. Second of all, hold on to the fact that he's being blessed by David as a beneficiary of a covenant that was made before he was ever born. So, he must have lived in great fear, particularly from the time of his summons until the king finally spoke, fearing, is the king someday going to come after me? Which is why he must have rejoiced to hear the tone in David's voice. I imagine in verse 6 there, when David sees him, his tone is one full of love. Mephibosheth, it's true. There is a son of Jonathan. There is someone from the household of Saul. And although Mephibosheth still responds, "Behold, I am your servant," it must have been with some degree of hope and relief because of the tone in David's voice. And then David says in verse 7, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. What we see in David here is the heart of one who delights to respond to the covenant-keeping kindness of God by showing covenant-keeping kindness to someone else. Now, this is very different from the way people in our world tend to relate to each other. Is really helped by the observations of one man who's contrasting what we see in our culture to what we see on display in David because it has been on display in God. We tend to live in a culture where almost every relationship is a consumer relationship, not a covenant relationship. Well, this man points out that in a consumer relationship, you're willing to sacrifice the relationship in order to serve your needs. Okay, so imagine, you know, going shopping at a store. And as long as they meet your needs as you go there, you'll keep going back, right? But if at some point they don't have the product that you want or you don't get the service that you want, you might say, no, I'm not coming back here anymore. You'll sacrifice your relationship with that store or with a particular tradesperson or, you know, whatever. Your plumber doesn't do the job well for you, you'll find another plumber, perhaps. So that's a consumer relationship in which you'll sacrifice the relationship to serve your needs. But in a covenant relationship, you'll sacrifice your needs in order to serve the relationship. In a covenant relationship, you will sacrifice your needs in order to serve the relationship. So marriage is a commitment that I'm going to be with you in sickness and in health, poverty or wealth, forsaking all others till death parts us. Regardless whether you meet my needs, I'm with you. That's a marriage covenant, a wonderful example of a covenant relationship. And increasingly, and all around in society, people are treating all kinds of relationships as if they're consumers with a retailer. People are even treating marriage that way. I'll be with you as long as you meet my needs, but if you don't meet my needs, I'm out. And so we live in a culture that's tremendously afraid to make commitments, even. It's not just that we're quick to jump out of our commitments. We're hesitant to even make them. Especially those that are as solemn as a covenant, where we say, I'm sticking with this no matter what. Because here's what happens at least here's how we see it. We think commitments limit our freedom. So if you're committed to one thing, if you're committed to one person, that rules out other possibilities that in the moment might seem more exciting or might seem more fulfilling. So let's use the marriage example again. People, what is the argument that so many people give for not going ahead and getting married, but just cohabiting with somebody? Well, I just don't know. Maybe at some point the relationship's going to get dull. Maybe at some point it's going to get boring. Maybe somebody else more interesting or who's more my soulmate, which is, I'd love to go off on how that's an ancient pagan idea. But anyway, they want to keep their options open, right? And so they think they're making themselves more free by avoiding a commitment. And whether it's covenants or whether it's even what your plans are for tomorrow night, people don't like to commit because something more interesting might come up, something more exciting. This man observes the or recounts the observations of someone else who said, even if you see people who are at a party, what are they doing? They're on their phone talking to other people at other parties to see if another party might be better so I can leave and go to that one. That's the immensely uncommitted nature of our society. Because we think we're going to be free if we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, on the whims of our passions. But that is not how God made us to live. What God means us to know is that true freedom comes in the kind of committed relationships that are characterized by steadfast love. Is it really free to live in relationship with people, in a world full of people, where anything you do wrong or any felt need you don't satisfy, they might be gone? Is that really free? No. I don't want my plumber to have to come to my house afraid that if he makes a mistake, I'm going to ditch his services. Let's even go down to that level. So in a world where people are afraid of what they might miss out on, they fail to realize the image-bearing reward that comes with committing to give one's all to something. There's an immense joy in committing to give one's all to something. This is what God has done with David. This is what God has done with David's nation at this time. This is what God has done with his people, and so this is what David delights to do with Mephibosheth in proactive kindness. Moving on, in verse number 8, then to verse number 7, we're going to see how David's kindness is not just proactive, but it's extravagant. Reflecting God does not just make a person into the one who is happy to make little commitments. Reflecting who God is makes us happy to make extravagant and sacrificial commitments. Notice what David purposes to do. David said, verse 7, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." And so he promises to do several things. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. Okay, that's not a small promise. You remember, Saul had been a man who had, throughout his rule as king, acquired a lot of land for himself. He had acquired servants for himself. He had been exactly the kind of king that Samuel had warned that was going to use his power to build up himself. And he had come from a well-off family in the first place. So I'm sure that land that was unjustly taken, David would have returned to those to whom it deserved. But there's still quite a great household there, quite a great possession from Saul's family line. And that's going to be restored to Mephibosheth. Secondly, and you shall eat at my table always. I'm not just going to give you this land to live in. In fact, I'm inviting you to be a guest in my own home. Now, some commentators want to argue that what David might be doing there is keeping his friends close, but his enemies closer. He wants to keep an eye on Mephibosheth to make sure Mephibosheth can't be working any political deals out of his sight to reinstate the dynasty of Saul, but I just don't see how that can possibly be a realistic consideration when you consider how David is acting and how he's responding to God. So he's going to make himself Mephibosheth's host throughout Mephibosheth's life. And Mephibosheth paid homage and said, "What is your servant, that you should show regard to a dead dog such as I?" He knew that, you know, he'd been living as a nobody. Why would you bless me like this? But David's not done. Because David recognizes that just giving a bunch of land to a man who can't physically tend it is to give him an overwhelming responsibility and really could be crushing. So David continues. The king called Ziba. Remember, Ziba had been a servant of Saul. And so David, I think, wisely knows this is a man who, by his past loyalties, will delight to follow through on what I'm about to give him to do. He said to Ziba, "All that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson." So notice what he's doing. He's saying, your family really is by rights servants of Mephibosheth. "And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." So I want you to work the land and make this land that Mephibosheth is getting productive. And this isn't a small work crew that he's giving him. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So they're able to follow through on the commitment well. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands the servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. He becomes like family to David, just as Jonathan had been. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. What extravagant kindness David has shown. These lands could have been David's, but he gives them to Mephibosheth. Ziba's family could have been serving him, but they're serving Mephibosheth. Did you notice in the story the kind of tenderness and affection that David has? It's even illustrated in how David is and how David is referred to. As we had gone through the passage at the beginning of chapter 9, David is always referred to as the king. But then finally, when he meets Mephibosheth, in verse 6, suddenly he came to David, and his face paid homage, and David said. David has welcomed Mephibosheth in, not just as his king, not just as his subject, but as his son. David is not just Mephibosheth's king. He almost becomes as Mephibosheth's father. What extravagant kindness. Well, we've already made some applications. And there is more application to make. First, I want us to ask the question, primarily, who are we to relate to in this passage? If we stop there, we would run the risk, with the things we've already said, we have run the risk of maybe relating primarily to David. Because we've talked about how we should want to keep covenants and enter into commitments and show steadfast love like David was in response to God. But just as the story of David and Goliath, where I don't think we should primarily see ourselves as David, in that story we're more like the helpless Israelites who need a champion. In this story, we're not David primarily. If we have someone to relate to, we're Mephibosheth. To emphasize that, remember with me Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. This is right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's just returned from being tempted in the wilderness. Luke 4, 14 to 21. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So God's Spirit is demonstrably on Jesus, and he's going around going and teaching in synagogues. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He wrote up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What he's saying is, "I'm the one who has come to bring good news to the poor, to give liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and so on." And what Jesus is doing there, referring back to Isaiah, they're using the metaphor of those physical conditions. And certainly Jesus' reign will bring restoration in all of those ways physically as well. But throughout Isaiah, Isaiah is using those conditions of physical hardship and of physical hardship as pictures of spiritual brokenness. And so what Jesus is saying when he says, "Today that scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," is, "I'm the one who has come to fix all the spiritual problems, the broken relationship with God, and because of that, eventually to make all things new, to bring the restoration and the newness that Isaiah prophesied over and over again." we are the blind. We are those in prison. That is our spiritual condition apart from the saving work of God. And so Romans 5, 6 through 11 say in these familiar verses, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation. While we were weak and unable to work out our own reconciliation to God, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ interposed His strength, took on our weak flesh, but lived in victory in our place, so that we, a whole world full of Mephibosheths, helpless to do good for our own, helpless to live in a place of blessing in God's kingdom, could be rescued by His extravagant, proactive, unmerited kindness. And so, knowing, I'd like to pause and speculate a little bit on what Mephibosheth's disposition must have been like from this point on. If Mephibosheth was a wise man, would this go to his head? Would he become arrogant? Would he begin to look down on others who weren't part of the king's household? Absolutely not. He would live all his days with an eye toward wanting to be kind toward any others he could, with a heart that delighted to display covenant love to others because of how he had been treated by David. And so we too. I imagine Mephibosheth must have paused many times to think back over his life, are there any commitments I've made to others that I still need to keep? I wonder, do you ever pause to consider what promises you've left unkept that you could even now fulfill because of your appreciation for a God who keeps covenant love with you? Now, I need to make a side note here as we're talking about how we reflect God's love by being willing to make and keep commitments and delighting to do so. There are appropriate times to renegotiate an agreement that you have made. A business contract or whatever. Oftentimes these are contracts that you've made and you just begin to realize it's not working out, the terms aren't working, you go to the person, can we renegotiate this? We really need to. But that's one kind of commitment. In the covenants that you make, though, we talked a lot about marriage. You are 100% all in, keeping those covenants. Also, another side note is that as you are in relationships with people around you, wanting to keep covenant love and be kind does not mean that you need to passively allow someone to persist in sin against you or others. Okay? So, it's not loving to leave undone what you could do to put a stop to someone's sin against you or someone else. What's loving is to stop sin. Okay? So, what I'm not saying is that someone who is being treated really poorly and abusively should let it remain hidden and just keep enduring. But you keep following through on your part of the covenant, right? There are a whole lot of ins and outs about this that we're already way over time and don't have time to get into. But the rule of God's anointed one is characterized by covenant-keeping loving-kindness. And so, some final words of application. Be careful when you ever enter into a covenant that you are committed to keep it. We've talked about marriage. Our church is bound together by a membership covenant, commitments that we are vowing to keep with each other as long as we're in the same congregation. There are some various situations in life where a covenant is the way to express your commitment. It's the context of the commitment. So be thoughtful when you enter a covenant and then keep it, reflecting God. And then there's other kinds of commitments that you're going to make. I mentioned some of them are contracts, like a business agreement or whatever. If you make a commitment, follow through on it. Even as I mentioned, you might need to renegotiate. And then there are other situations where it's not necessarily it's certainly not a covenant, it's not necessarily even a contract, but you still want to live with a commitment to do good to others. I would say that this is probably the relationship with your neighbors that live around you in your neighborhood. You need to have a commitment in your own mind that you're willing to express to your neighbors, hey, I'm just purposing, I'm going to try to do good to you. God has put us in the same area of life and I want to be a blessing to you. That's my commitment to you. To be a blessing to you. So in any of these situations, be careful only to commit to what you reasonably can commit to. We are limited people. We can't keep the same level of commitment to everyone. I don't have the same level of committed relationship with everyone in Stuartville to try to be a blessing to them that I do to my neighbors around me. For example, when we moved in, there were some people who had that kind of heart toward their neighborhood, lived across the street from us, members of Grace E. Free here in town. And I think it was the first day we moved in, they showed up on our doorstep with chocolate peanut butter Rice Krispie bars, just saying welcome to the neighborhood. They weren't doing that to everybody that moved into a house in town. But they were committed to doing it in our neighborhood. Anyway, I'm beginning to ramble. I want to help us think, and I encourage you to spend some time thinking throughout the rest of this day. What commitments have I made that I need to follow through on? What commitments have I been afraid to make because I was believing the lie that it would make me more free, but it would be good for me to make them? And as you do that, let that reflection be bathed in humble, grateful thanks to God for His covenant love to you, one of the many Mephibosheths whom He has chosen to bless. Mephibosheth was brought in to David's table to feast in fellowship with him and given a land as his inheritance for all days to come. We too are the rightful heirs of death, like Mephibosheth, because of our position in a father who rebelled against God, Adam. And yet we too are the beneficiaries of love that's based on a covenant that preceded us or had nothing to do with us. We too have been welcomed in to feast at the king's table and given a home and a land. And God has done even better for us than David could possibly do for Mephibosheth. David could never heal Mephibosheth's body. But we've been given an eternal hope in which all that is broken is made new. All that is hurting is healed. In a land where there are no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more wrong. And so, God, we thank you. Even as we look at this extravagant, proactive, loving kindness of David for Mephibosheth, we recognize that it still pales in comparison to how you have blessed us in Christ. We delight to be those who reflect your loving kindness toward those around us, and even delight to make commitments, even covenants, to do so. But we certainly don't do this in our own strength. We do it as humble worshipers of you in response to who you are through Jesus. Amen.